I don't know what else to... Oh, here we go. There we go. Figured it out. Thanks, guys. By the way, my name is John, if you haven't met me before. This is our third service of the day, which is kind of exciting. Wow, three services. There has been some weird sounds and crazy things going on with microphones, so just a heads up, if that happens, it happens. I am one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to be preaching today. And this one isn't so much on a particular passage. We haven't been working through a book the last few weeks. We've been looking at a series of God as our shelter. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. So on Friday morning, just a couple of days ago, our kids were having brekkie, and our daughter Bonnie, who's one, was having a bit of a meltdown. She was refusing her food, throwing it on the floor. So my wife pulled up a stool next to Bonnie's high chair and put the food on the stool next to Bonnie instead, and just walked away. Straight away, Bonnie's reaching across to the high chair, to the stool, bringing the food over to her high chair and just, hoeing into it, right? She's going to town. Now, part of the reason Ali did this is because she was managing two other kids at the time and is just happy to leave the ball in Bonnie's court to eat or not eat and just not fight the battle. But even if Bonnie was our only kid, the fact is it actually just works better with Bonnie because she's one of those toddlers, I don't know if you've had experience with these, one of those kids who is more likely to do something if it's left up to her rather than if you tell her to do it, okay? I'm seeing some nodding heads, so I feel like there's parents who are like, amen, yep. This is a common toddler trait, and my wife, who's got a background in early childhood, explained to me early on that the issue for toddlers is control. The issue is control. Toddlers often struggle because so many choices are made for them, and they often don't know what to expect from one moment to the next. You can imagine it'd be pretty exhausting being in a constant state of surprise and confusion and not getting much of a say in things. But if you give a toddler a choice, they regain a sense of control. I'm eating this brekkie because I saw it next to me and I chose to eat it. This is my idea, not yours. But in reality, Ali was still the one calling the shots. Ali is in more control than Bonnie, most of the time. It's the same with parents of little kids who fight getting dressed every day. Our kids are a bit too young to get to this point yet, but instead of picking out an outfit for them to wear and just fighting the battle, parents will often pick two or three options and let the kid choose, which often avoids a battle altogether. The kid feels like they were in control of what they wore. But in reality, the parent chose the options. It's an illusion of control. Making choices gives us a sense of control. Making choices gives us a sense of control. Let's shift to us adults for a moment, because for the record, we're not actually too different. Yeah. In our context especially, Port Macquarie, Australia, and just Western society in general for the last 70 years, we've developed an illusion of having more control over our lives than we actually do. Of course, each of us have different experiences, absolutely. But in the scheme of world history, we generally have had opportunities and luxuries to have options and choices when it comes to things like the town we live in, what we do for work or study. We make choices. Who we date or marry. Our hobbies, our lifestyle. And then even things that we don't entirely choose, we still have input into, like who governs us. Perhaps even how many hours I work. We also have assurance and security on things like healthcare provided by the government in case we get sick or in an accident. Or insurance for our cars, perhaps even home and contents, and warranties for our laptops and phones and appliances, just in case. To put it simply, we're used to choosing most of the things we want in life and having assurances and security that insulate us from most of the bad things that could happen in life. In other words, we're used to feeling in almost complete control of our lives. At least up until 18 months ago, right? We've grown up with the luxury of opportunities, options, and choices, and just like a toddler, it's made us feel in control. But as we probably appreciate now, more in 2021, We've grown up in a time and place in history that is almost an anomaly. As soon as those circumstances change, we're confronted with a reality that we're pretty poorly prepared for. And the reality, of course, is that we're not in control. We have an illusion of control, an illusion of control. Have a look at what was read out for us before, James chapter 4, verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. I think when I've read this before, believe this to be true in principle. But the language of tomorrow is used figuratively to speak of the future. So I never took the timeliness of tomorrow too seriously. Like, I know I might get hit by a bus at any moment and who knows and whatever, but I feel like I can still confidently talk about tomorrow. It's really next year and beyond that's really beyond my control. Well, now I look at the words in verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and I think, yeah, I don't know if I can say that. In fact, we've been thrown into lockdown on 2 hours' notice, so I don't even know if I can visit my next-door neighbor tomorrow. Now, this makes me laugh now as well. It's kind of one of those laughs of despair, though, isn't it? But we live in anxious times, don't we? We do. And obviously that anxiety can stem from real tangible things that happen, like being separated from our church family or our blood family, our relatives, having health vulnerabilities, having job insecurity, actually getting diagnosed with COVID-19, struggling under the pressure of homeschooling and work stress and constant pivoting. But even in the moments when that's not happening, even in the moments in between those things at this time, when the kids are at school, when we can see people in person, when we aren't sick, when we can work normally, we're still feeling anxious. And the reason is that COVID has shattered our illusion of control. We've realized that so many of the things we've taken for granted as certain are not certain. And by definition, the restrictions we've often been under mean we've lost so many choices we had taken for granted. And as we lose choice, we lose our sense of control. And this loss of control leads to anxiety, fear, depression, and feelings of powerlessness. And so as Christians, there's a few crucial things we can do about that. Firstly, we need to trust that God is in control. We're not in control, but God is. We need to trust that. Have a look, James 4 again, this time verse 15. Check it out. James 4 verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I think I've attached the disclaimer, God willing, to what I say about the future more in the last 18 months than I had in the 30 years of my life before that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. God is in control. Sounds like a platitude, you know, something on your mum's wall calendar that means nothing but it's supposed to make us feel better. And sure, the phrase God is in control can be used unhelpfully by people, absolutely. But it doesn't mean nothing. It means everything. God is in control. Hearing it in the wrong moment can sometimes feel condescending and like it invalidates our pain. It doesn't. But it does speak into our pain. God is in control. Just like we heard from Robin, the Pultons, in the midst of a crisis, they were able to recognize and remind themselves, God is good. It's not a meaningless platitude. God is good and he's in control. It's a good combo. For those of our church family who are immunocompromised or vulnerable and are anxious about your safety as the state opens up and you're wrestling with whether it's safe to go to the shops or be at church, God is in control. For those of our church family who can't be with us in person this week and are tuning in on the live stream because they aren't fully vaccinated, we are so excited to see you next week. But we know that life is still going to be difficult for a while, especially until December 1st. but God is in control. For those who are struggling financially with job insecurity or other pressures, God is in control. For those who are struggling with mental health, from isolation and the exhaustion from constant changing both in our jobs and our personal lives, God is in control. And so a big part of helping us trust in God is letting go of the things we can't control and handing it over to him. Henry Cloud, who's a Christian author with both a degree and a PhD in psychology, said it's worth actually making a list of the big things that you can't control. Make sure you do it when you're in a good frame of mind. So don't do it while you're in the heat of feeling panicked or overwhelmed. That's not helpful. But in a moment of composure, make a column of the big things that come to mind that you can't control, that are weighing on you. There might be the spread of the virus, the government restrictions, the current state of the industry that I work in, the national economy, the housing market, whatever comes to mind for you. But put a time limit on it. Cap it. Right? You're not trying to write down everything, just the big things that come to mind. You want to give yourself permission to actually acknowledge these things and confront them, but you also then want to give yourself permission to set them aside and not dwell on them. Then turn to God and say, I have no control over this, but you do. And only you do. Surrender it to God. Trust in him. If you're a child of God, he has made promises to you in Jesus that nothing can get in the way of. God is in control, so nothing stops his will. And God is growing you into the image of Christ as co-heirs of Christ, the firstborn, so that we can spend eternity sharing in his glory. Amidst all the uncertainty, that is certain. You don't need to go there, but in Romans 8, 28, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God is in control, and if you're a Christian, he is working through all things, for your good, to bring you to the likeness of Christ. There's so much that we can't predict or know, but we can know that. God is working for your good. He has made promises to you in Christ, and while so much is changing, nothing will ever change those promises. We want to make sure we don't invent new promises that God hasn't made and develop expectations from him that we're just thinking of ourselves. But we do want to remember what he has promised and know that regardless of what's uncertain for me, these promises are certain. Trust in God's promises to you and hand over everything you can't control. And then it's time for the second column we need to make, the things you can control. We're saying, I can't control these things, so I hand those over to God, and now we head over to column B, what I can control. Because there is actually a form of control we're able to have, and are in fact commanded to have, self-control. We're commanded to be self-controlled. Have a look back to James 4, now in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So immediately after being reminded that we don't have control over what happens today or tomorrow, we're also reminded that we're still responsible for having control over ourselves. Verse 16 says we're still responsible for whether we boast in arrogance or not. And verse 17 says that if we know the right thing to do, then we're still responsible and culpable for whether or not we do it. As Christians, dealing with our anxiety from the chaos around us isn't simply like a Jesus take the wheel moment, all right? We're comforted as we entrust God with the things we can't control, but also as we depend on God to grow in the things that we can control ourselves. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2. And we'll see how this is one of those passages that speaks into God's calling for us to be self-controlled. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God has appeared, and in his grace, he's brought us salvation. But he hasn't just brought you salvation if you're a Christian. He's also training you to renounce ungodliness and be self-controlled. Now, I'll speak to the ungodliness aspect in a second, but the first thing I want to quickly remind us here is that self-control is also important during this season, especially for coping with the lack of control we have over all the circumstances around us right now. Self-control is key to taking refuge in God as your shelter, which is the focus of our preaching series at the moment. As I mentioned before, the context we've grown up in often means we're control freaks, more than we realize. Right? Control freaks aren't just those extreme micromanagers that come to mind. Right? In our context, it's actually most of us to some degree, because we're so used to feeling like we're choosing and having control over all the key aspects of our lives. Which means the chaos of the last 2 years has been especially hard. But self-control, self-discipline, and the fruit that comes from that will alleviate some of that anxiety. Of course, though, most importantly, self-control matters. It's important because it's how God commanded us to be, and because it's a matter of godliness. And it's this issue that I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on this Arvo, because we can't consider God's command for self-control without considering the areas of godliness and sin that make it so crucial for us. What we need to recognize is that self-control has a cost, but no self-control has a greater cost. Self-control has a cost, but no self-control has a greater cost. I remember the greater cost isn't just the anxiety that comes with feeling out of control, like we've already touched on. The cost is most importantly in your godliness and your relationship with God. Flick over to Proverbs 23. I'd definitely make the effort to go there because we'll be spending a while there, so it's worth reading along. Proverbs 23. Once you get there, maybe have a bit of a stretch, a wiggle, do these ones, whatever you need to do to reset your attention span, okay? Because we're going to shift our focus for the rest of our time this Arvo. Proverbs 23. I want to get practical and specific about self-control, and so we're going to look at Proverbs 23 to see some of the wisdom it offers with temptation and self-control in some specific areas, starting with sex. Proverbs 23, verse 27. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. All right, so the prostitute is used figuratively to represent various things. It's described as a deep pit or a well that basically suggests if you go down the road of sexual immorality in any form, you're going to get trapped and you're going to struggle to ever escape by yourself. If you fall down a well, think about it, you aren't getting back out the top unless someone else comes to the rescue and pulls you out. That's how dangerous it is to lack sexual self-control and head down the road of lust and sexual immorality. The prostitute's also compared to, figuratively, to a robber, to make the point that heading down this road also comes with a heavy price. There is a cost to living without self-control. It's easy to forget that cost, though, isn't it? When we're faced with a temptation of some kind, right, whether it involves sexual immorality or not, we have a decision to make, to follow what we want to do in that moment, or to use self-control and resist that temptation, to sacrifice whatever enjoyment or pleasure we think we would get by giving in. And in that moment, that idea of sacrificing what we want to do can feel like the bigger cost to us, but it's not. I know how much me and this person are attracted to each other. If I wanted to make something happen with them, I could. Or maybe it's, I've got time on the computer by myself. I could search for anything and no one will know what's in my browser history. It feels like you could give in at this point with no consequences. The only cost you can see is to miss out on this tempting opportunity, to distance yourself from that person you're attracted to shut your laptop and walk away. Self-control will tend to involve some sort of cost to what we want, right? But friends, we're told here that the biggest cost are the consequences for not using self-control. Pursuing our sinful desires and living with no self-control ultimately comes with the biggest price tag. So don't ignore that price tag. When I was involved in youth ministry at another church, I remember a couple of the Christian boys I led at different points saying how they think they should get married young because they don't feel self-control with sex. Their way of avoiding sex outside of marriage was basically to just get married before they had the opportunity to do it. So foolish. So foolish. That isn't wise at all. If you are married, you'll know that marriage doesn't automatically make you a more self-controlled person when you wake up the next day. Sure, there's a healthy and appropriate relationship to have sex in now that wasn't there before, but your heart is still the same. If you won't work at being self-controlled with sexual temptation, then what's that going to mean for your marriage when you meet someone else you're attracted to? Or when you have countless options for pornography at your fingertips that can be brought up in a second? How are you going to manage then? Or for those of you who are already in the thick of this issue, this temptation, how are you managing now? This is an issue for all people of all ages, married or not. Don't rely on the possibility of marriage in the future or on the marriage that you're in now to be an alternative to self-control. If your sexual desires are more important to you than honoring God before you get married, then your sexual desires will be more important to you than honoring God after you get married. The sin is still in your heart and it won't be dealt with until you take action. Marriages fall apart over this stuff. Families fall apart. It's pretty clear that that's a far greater cost than the cost we might feel if we use self-control. But of course, the cost of living without self-control doesn't just apply to sex. Go back to Proverbs 23, check out verse 21. Verse 21, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." The drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Giving into these temptations won't end well either. If you go down to verse 29, take a look at this description of the drunkard, all right? It's one of those things where you don't know whether to laugh or cry. It's almost funny, but then ultimately just tragic. Proverbs 23, verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I do not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." Perhaps you yourself have struggled or are still struggling with alcohol, or perhaps you've been affected by the alcoholism of others in your family or other circles. I have. Doesn't the imagery in this passage just nail it on the head? As I read it, it's like I'm hearing an echo of things that I or other people in my life have said or done. I see exactly how true this picture is, how tragically true. In verse 29, the drunkard has so much sorrow and strife. And then what do they say at the end of it all in verse 35? "I must have another drink." I remember in my early 20s seeing this kind of weekly routine of Facebook posts from guys and girls who I went to high school with. And it would kind of come up in my newsfeed. Saturday night, so many posts of, "So keen for tonight, can't wait to get on the drinks and hit the town with these people." Sunday morning, "I feel like I've been hit by a bus. This is so awful. My house is trashed. I'm stranded. Can someone come pick me up? I wasted so much money on the pokies last night. Or posts about all the drama, about what fight broke out at the club, or a post about someone cutting someone else out of their life after what happened the night before. Friends fighting, couples breaking up, so much mourning after regret. And then the next Saturday, so keen for tonight, can't wait to get on the drinks and hit the town with these people. I've seen that less and less as the people I know have gotten older and I've gotten older, but this is the cycle of someone who doesn't have the self-control to pull themselves out of a harmful lifestyle. Self-control has a cost in the moment, but no self-control has a greater cost. Now, thinking about all of this has helped me actually see areas where I'm weak with self-control that I don't even think I recognized as issues before. Where are you lacking in self-control? Because thousands of years have passed since Proverbs was written, and humanity is still the same. We're still struggling with the same societal problems of sexual immorality, whether it's adultery, sex crimes, pornography, marriage breakdowns, as well as drunkenness and alcoholism. It's still there. And can I say, if you are struggling with any of those things, good on you for being here today, and good on you for tuning in. This isn't to shame anyone. All of us struggle with self-control to some degree, and this warning is an opportunity for all of us to think into it together. Because if it's not sex or alcohol, it's probably something else. I mean, maybe it's Netflix. Could be anything. You've got an early start the next morning, but it's so easy to binge watch. Just one more episode, just one more again. Wasting time not just matters for work the next day, it's also a really strong Christian principle we have to be using our time wisely. Maybe it's how much time you spend on Facebook or on your phone, social media. How self-controlled are you with your time, making sure social media doesn't get in the way of godly priorities, getting those Snapchat streaks? Do people even use Snapchat anymore? I don't know. Or at the moment when there are so many opinions flying around about the pandemic and our government and vaccines, how self-controlled are you when you see a friend post something you disagree with? Or maybe it's money. You go to Kmart to grab socks and walk out with mountains of clothes in an outdoor setting. Has anyone else done that? Or is that just, you know, all right, just me, never mind. But money is a thing, right, with self-control. It could be thousands of dollars on new gizmos, all right, the latest laptop or tablet. I've got to replace my phone, it's 6 months old. The camera drone or the four-wheel drive that maybe I didn't need. And that's not even touching on gambling. Where are your blind spots with self-control? And finally, the other crucial question to ask is, how do we become self-controlled? If we've fallen down the dark well, how are we supposed to get ourselves out? Well, the thing about self-control is that self-control requires more than just the self. We depend on God. It requires more than just the self. We depend on God. No one can pull off perfect self-control, okay? We know this from our own experience. But we know this ultimately from the Bible. We see how God's people struggle with self-control just as much as anybody else. I mean, when it comes to gluttony and not showing restraint with just greed and food and whatever else, there were members of the early church who hoarded food, eating more than they needed, while others, including widows, went without and were neglected simply because they weren't Jewish. When it comes to lust, we see King David, God's chosen king for Israel, fail to use self-control when he sees Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop and he commits adultery with her. When it comes to drunkenness, there's Noah, who is described as a righteous man, and even he drank too much, including after the flood came and went, one time to the point that his sons found him lying passed out on the ground naked. All through the Bible, we see that as sinners, we all fall short of God's glory. There's only one man who ever had complete self-control, and we know that's Jesus. In Luke 4, we see how Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan. Again and again, Jesus had the opportunity to fall into temptation, but he didn't. I said before how being self-controlled can come at a cost. Jesus went hungry for 40 days and 40 nights, when at any point he could have followed Satan's suggestion to conjure up some food. That hunger was a cost, but to have fallen into sin would have resulted in a greater cost. Jesus had self-control. And so the question that I hope you're asking is, what does that mean for the rest of us? Because isn't the whole point that we trust in Jesus because we know we often fail to live wisely by not using self-control? So what hope do the rest of us have to ever change? Well, we have the hope of the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of the Holy Spirit. Come with me to Galatians 5. This is the last place we'll go to today. So flick over Galatians 5. Because see, as Christians, we have this war going on inside us, right? We want to follow Jesus, but we're also tempted to sin. And these two desires battle within us while we work at being self-controlled. But we're not working alone. Have a look, Galatians 5, verse 16. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, it's a normal part of Christian life to be struggling with an inner conflict between following temptation and following Jesus. But guys, we have what we need to choose to follow Jesus. We have God dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit, and it says right here that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. The only way we can grow in true godly self-control is by God's grace. We need to grow in self-control, and we do this by the Holy Spirit. We saw before when we read Titus that as we were getting trained in self-control and to renounce ungodliness, that happened when God's grace appeared. God's grace appeared and he brought salvation and trained us to renounce ungodliness and be trained in self-control. It's by God's grace. It's by his Spirit. So church, my brothers and sisters, I hope that you're as challenged as I am to admit the things that you can't control and take responsibility for growing in self-control. We trust God is in control of all things, and we also depend on him as we work at being controlled over ourselves. So friends, pray to God. Hand over everything to him. Thank him and praise him, knowing that he is in control, and that's actually way better than if we were. And ask God to give you self-control, to pull you out of that well and equip you by his Spirit for the things that you can control. All the while, praising him for the grace and forgiveness we have in Jesus, knowing that it's by his perfection and self-control that we're saved, not our own. I'm going to do that now, so why don't you pray with me? Dear God, we come to you exhausted and weary and broken. Thank you for the beautiful lesson of COVID. Thank you for the way you've worked through the pain and chaos of the last 2 years to remind us we aren't in control, but that you are. We pray for those in our church family, particularly our Point family, who are especially hurting right now. Please comfort them and help us as a church to comfort each other. We hand over everything we can't control to you and trust you with it all in your sovereign will. It's way better than our will. Please give us self-control and equip us by your Spirit for the things we can control. Most of all, we thank you for the grace of Christ, knowing that it's by his perfection and self-control we're saved and not our own. Amen.